Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you. It is good to be in this place, gathered as the people known as Albion Free Church. And we are here to worship God, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, and to have His Holy Spirit join us even further together. As it, Scripture says, He's knitting us together, joints and ligaments growing, maturing, strengthening, working all together as one body. So praise God for that. I want to touch on just a couple of things briefly that are in the bulletin for announcements. I know you get Tammy's emails, then you can pick up the print bulletin, and then we announce it here, and yet inevitably, at some point, I'll still have one of you come up and say, I missed that. Okay, well, then I'm going to make sure we are redundant to the extreme. So, if you are involved in Christian education, teaching, leading, assisting, there is a Christian education gathering next Sunday following the second service. Box lunches will be provided, but we need to know if you're there so we have a box lunch for you. All right, so please talk to Kyle this morning before you go if you've not let him know that you'll be there. The biblical counseling training that we've been talking about for so long at Albion begins this coming weekend, Friday, Saturday. If you're involved in that, please take note of that, 5 o'clock Friday evening. If you're just curious, what is this all about? You're welcome to come, at least for Friday evening especially, and you will hear what biblical counseling is and what we hope to see God do using us for that. That's this coming weekend, Friday, Saturday. Also, we are working at getting out a new church directory. So in the fellowship hall, there is a table there with the sheets with your names and information on there, or a space for your information if it's not all there. So would you please check that before you go if you've not done so already? And we are putting photos together with this, and if you've not had an updated photo for our directory, Gina Thiesing will meet with you after the service over here in the side room, and she will get a picture taken so that we can get that going, hopefully within about the next 2 to 3 weeks. So please take note of all of that. There's so many other things. They are there in the bulletin. If you didn't pick one up on your way in, please take one on your way out. Use them as your prayer guide through the week of the various ministries and events that are taking place there. This morning, our call to worship is going to come to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would listen as I read and call us together here for our explicit purpose this morning of worshiping God. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, you are holy and we are not. And the two will never be able to come together apart from your grace and your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now as we are here in this place this morning, we seek to worship you, to give praise unto your name, because you are a holy God who makes us holy because of your holy Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, now we come and we ask that you would assist us to proclaim your glories through our singing, through our prayers, through our acts, through our lives. Do that, we pray. Father, we need you. We need you because we're not only not holy, but we are creatures. We are not the Creator. We have weaknesses and we lack strength at times. So, Father, we need you. Our physical bodies know that full well, as so many within our body know that. Whether it's because they've fallen or because they have normal sicknesses that come with this time of year, or whether they have suffered because of the virus that has been running around so much lately. We ask that you would sustain their physical bodies. Others have had diseases that they've had surgeries and procedures done to help remedy that, and we ask for continued healing and strength in their bodies. But above all, Father, for those of us, we need your grace through these times. May we come to know what it is to exercise that fruit of patience and kindness and gentleness while we go through these struggles and trials. Father, we need you as a nation, as a country. We need your working, your hand upon us. At times it might seem as if you have turned your face from us and you would be thoroughly justified in doing so. We are a nation that has abandoned you, forsaken your ways. We have disobeyed your laws and commandments. We flaunt our own immorality. Oh, Father, come and work from our highest offices of leadership all the way down to just us as citizens. We need you and ask that you would turn your face once again and that your powerful and mighty hand would cause your spirit to bring about an awakening in sleeping hearts. Father, we need you as a church for our ongoing ministries, whether it's in the realm of Christian education or the preaching of your word or through prayer or whatever it may be, Father. We need you. So please, O Lord, come and work powerfully in us and through us. Work for us so that we would constantly look to you and be dependent upon you. Father, now as we are here in this place gathered together, known as Albion, your adopted children, we ask that you would assist us in our worship and praise. We ask that you would help our hearts as we pray, even as your Son taught us to pray so long ago. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Karen, come and lead us in our singing now.
We'll start on page 219, and if we could stand. The first two hymns will go right one into the next, and we'll do each of the hymns twice. turn to page 562, all four verses. Shine, Jesus, shine, page 431. Thank you.
typically at this point on a Sunday where we come before God via his communion table to commune with one another and with him, we recite the Apostles' Creed. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that that creed doesn't really have an identifiable author, nor do we know exactly when it was finally composed and starting to get used, but it could not have been too much longer after John the Apostle, the last of the apostles, was finally gone from this earth. We do know, however, that creeds were beginning to get used to help summarize and encapsulate all the truth that we learn in Scripture, that which is most essential for us to confess. Probably about 150 or so years after that Apostles' Creed began to get used broadly, another creed was needed. Largely because creeds, which were usually called by a Greek word symbolon, you hear our word symbol in there, which simply means to take a broken half of an object and join it with the other half so that they are one. So you hear our profession of faith with that, as, which is true. The church was finding itself in a hostile environment. The world didn't like it any more than it did when Jesus was on this earth. And the church needed something that would help it know who truly are believers, because they would profess these things wholeheartedly. Well, then once Constantine won over the Roman Empire and announced that Christianity would now be the religion of this new empire in AD 312, the church settled in. So did heretics and false teachers. And they began to rise up in various places, one of which was a man by the name of Arius in the city of Alexandria on the north coast of Egypt. And he began to teach that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but only because he had been created by God, just a greater Son of God than any of us are by faith. Well, that flies in the face of all the teaching of Scripture. And the church knew it, those most close to him knew it, but the teaching was spreading rapidly. So, the church was called, meaning that its key leaders, about 150 or so of them, met in the city of Nicaea, ancient Turkey of that day, to put out a statement. What is it that we believe? Very similar to the Apostles' Creed, but with more detail added, especially about Christ. Who is Jesus? And you'll see that reflected in the words as we read the Nicene Creed together. That was in AD 325. Then in about, not quite 60 years later, they had to come and refine it just a little bit more because that false teaching had not been obliterated or wiped out fully. Now, the Arian heresy sadly still exists. It's just in a much more veiled form with various cults and false churches. But the creed is needful. It's necessary. And the Nicene Creed is probably the one creed above all other creeds that gets used almost across the board, from Protestants to Roman Catholics to Eastern Orthodox believers. It's needful, it's necessary, because it helps us affirm that Jesus Christ is indeed, yes, the Son of God, but he is God of God, very God from God. So, let's read the Nicene Creed together. Let it be the profession of our hearts and our lips as we give vent to that which we believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Christ and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you bid all who are your children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to come and partake of what this table represents. It reminds us and we remember Jesus Christ come truly human, his fleshly body broken, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. But Father, we are also strengthened by your grace in that remembering so that we might then live for you and go forth and proclaim this good news, that we might live it out in purity and in holiness. Father, we need that grace. We need that strength. We need to be holy. So work in us now, O Lord, as we come and commune with one another through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. for us and for our salvation, the Creed read. Jesus took that bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Crucified and dead, his blood had poured out, buried and raised again. It was for the forgiveness of our sins. He knew that, and so he took that cup and he blessed it in the same manner. He said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. It is my blood poured out as a ransom for many. I will not drink of this cup until I do so with you in my Father's kingdom. But each time you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." Boys and girls, if you're willing to come on down front, you can be able to see and hear maybe just a little bit better. So come on down, and I'm going to urge you to sit closer on this side in front of Sean and Linda, just so you'll be able to see up on the wall a little bit better. We're going to continue on with our series that we've just gotten started in called Kings and Critters. Come on up, come on up. There's room here. Either sit on the bench or you can just, find a spot right there on the floor. That'd be great. Now, God's people oftentimes have enemies, people who don't like them, sometimes particularly nasty ones, who simply just want to hurt people. Especially if those people believe in God. Now, during the time of Israel's first king, Saul, a particularly nasty fellow by the name of Nahash of the Ammonites started fighting with groups of people in Israel. Now, Nahash came against the city called Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the people who lived in that city of Jabesh-Gilead that Nahash was attacking didn't want to be attacked. They wanted to have a peace treaty so they could survive. Nahash put up one condition. A condition is when I'll do something for you if you do something for me. Well, Nahash's one condition on the poor folk living in Jabesh-Gilead was this: "I'll make a treaty with you only if you allow me to gouge out your right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel." I told you he was particularly nasty, didn't I? Now, wow. I mean, just wow. Poking out an eye just so you could keep on living? So who were these Ammonites? And why were they just so awful and mean? Well, their great, 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 and even greater grandfather was a man by the name of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, who you're going to hear a lot about Lot in just a little bit when I preach to the grown-ups. They lived on the east side. The Ammonites lived on the other side of the Jordan River. And when Israel came into the promised land that God had given them, they were supposed to conquer these Ammonites and wipe them all out. But they didn't do it. They didn't get the job done. So you can well imagine how Ammon and all of his descendants felt about Israel. They didn't like him very much. So even before Nahash, the Ammonite, ruled, the Ammonites fought against Israel and they were defeated, but they still weren't wiped out. So years later, Nahash wanted his revenge upon Israel. And he had this nasty reputation, as I told you, for everyone he defeated, of poking out their right eye so that they couldn't sing. See, some escaped, however, from this wicked torture. About 7,000 men escaped, and they ran to Jabesh-Gilead. That's right, the city I just mentioned a moment ago. Now you know why Nahash wanted to come and fight against them and pluck out their right eyes. Now, it was only about 1 month later that Nahash finally arrives at the city and his nasty army is there to fight against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And since they knew they couldn't win, they wanted a treaty. But when Nahash gave them that one condition, let me poke out your right eye and I'll let you live, well, they weren't too happy about that. I wouldn't be either. It'd probably be better than dying though, right? Well, wisely, the leaders of that city got together and they said, we'd really like you to give us some time. Maybe they thought they could think of something to get themselves out of this terrible fix they were in. Sadly, they never even thought about praying to the one true God to deliver them. And this is what happens sometimes when you start looking to the government and rulers to keep you safe. So they asked for 7 days, and they sent messengers throughout the whole land to see if somebody might come and rescue them. And amazingly, this nasty guy named Nahash said, sure, nobody's going to come, and even if they do, I'll poke out their right eye too. So some of these messengers came to the place where Saul, Israel's first king, was living, and when he heard about all that was going on, he wasn't happy at all. Now, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God came upon Saul that moment, and he took two of his oxen, and he cut them into pieces. Really? He did. Why on earth would he do that? He sent messengers with the piece of each oxen out all over the land, and he said, this is what will happen to all of your oxen if you do not come and join my army and fight with me. And so the terror of God came upon the people. And boy, did they respond. They didn't want ox burgers for the next 6 months. So they all showed up. 300,000 from Israel and 30,000 from Judah. That's a sizable army. And the next day at dawn, they broke into the Ammonite camp. And they slaughtered the Ammonites until the middle of the day. Saul was victorious. And Nahash was defeated. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead were saved. And the few Ammonites who remained ran back to their homes, but they couldn't even go in pairs. There weren't enough of them to do so. Many years later, the prophet Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, said that it wouldn't be long until the country of Ammon, of the Ammonites, would be like, well, a pasture for sheep. Today, that country doesn't even exist. It's never been heard of, and they can't even find it. It just tells us you want to be very careful and never go against the one true God. Now, after Saul's big victory, the Israelites felt a lot better about things, as you can well imagine. Apparently, some of the Israelites were real wild about having an earthly king, but they got over it when Saul won his first battle. So they had a big victory party for him. Now I wonder, how do you respond when something frightens you or scares you, or maybe some danger might threaten you? Is there pressure to ever disobey God or your parents? Or maybe if you even had to suffer because you believed in God? Saul wasn't always a brave king. When he was first chosen as king, he was a little bit bashful. And when he was supposed to make his first public appearance, he ran to the closest ox depot and hid among the baggage claim department. But God gave Saul courage. Remember when the Spirit of God came upon him, which tells us that with God and His grace and His work, you will be given the courage to serve Him and to obey Him always. We simply need to trust Him. You've been really good listeners. I hope you'll remember this message about kings and critters and Saul defeating the Ammonites. You can go be seated now. I'm going to invite you to take a Bible, and you can open it up to Genesis chapter 19. There's just a singular verse almost that we're going to land on for our morning. I have mentioned to you that Kyle and I have been reading through J.C. Ryle's classic work called Holiness. This past week, we finally finished it, and we'll be moving on to some new book this coming week. It's been a delight. Some of you already received copies. Others of you asked for them. I ordered them. They'll be here probably Wednesday or Thursday. So Lord willing, next Sunday, you'll be able to get a hold of those. It's been such a delightful book that when Kyle and I went through certain chapters, I just kept looking at him and I said, Kyle, I keep thinking of you in youth ministry. You can use these as lessons. And he said, well, you should preach these. So here we are. I know he's done them with the youth group. But my message, especially for this morning and next week, I'm drawing heavily upon J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Before we come to God's Word, would you join me again in prayer? Father, we come humbly, again, because we're reminded you are holy and we are not. But through Christ Jesus, we have been made holy, we are being made holy, and we will eventually be completely purified of all remaining sin. Oh, praise be to you, Father. Until that day, help us now how we might learn to go hard after you and pursue the holiness without which no one will see you. In Jesus' name, amen. I like to do Google searches when I'm thinking about sermons, and I did again this week on role models. I came up with a variety of hits on that. One of the lists that was given for role models was included only pop singers and movie actor actresses, such as The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, or Taylor Swift. Another had a list of over 500 people that could be used as role models throughout the course of history. Michelangelo was number one. Jesus came in at number two. There was another list that fascinated me. It caught my attention. The Dalai Lama was number one. Albert Einstein, yeah, try to emulate him, was number two. And then Marilyn Monroe was number three. Wow, okay. I don't make up the lists. But I think the one I liked the most, that's probably the best, that seems more attainable to any of us, was conducted by the University of Phoenix. And they listed dad, mom, a teacher or professor, and a coach in their top four. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12 says this. Now these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is why examples are given to us, so that we might learn from them. Some that we might follow, others that we might avoid completely, and some we try to figure out, what good bits can I choose from here? Lot is one of those. As you heard me mention to the boys and girls, Lot was Abram's nephew as they came from this land of the Chaldeans into a land that God would eventually give their descendants. They're dwelling together, but they find out they can no longer do so because their herds and their families have just grown so large and abundant that they need to separate so that they continue to thrive. And you know how Abraham gave Lot his choice and where that led him, to the region around Sodom and Gomorrah, not the best of places to choose to live. God has finally had it with their vile wickedness and their sinfulness. He's going to judge both of these cities, and he sends two angelic messengers to warn Lot and his family. And this is where we find ourselves when we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And then here are these words in verse 16. But he lingered. Lot lingered. This should make us start asking all sorts of questions. Who was Lot, and when did he do this lingering, and why was he lingering? Why was he lingering where he was lingering? Who was with him as he lingered? And so many more. Now you may wonder, well, Pastor Kevin, you gave us a pretty good list there of people to emulate as role models, and then you gave us some that weren't. Maybe Lot falls in one of those that weren't. Maybe he isn't the best one to look to, especially when you're thinking about pursuing holiness. But those three words that start verse 16, but he lingered, should serve as a clarion call to all of us who follow Christ. Words like this should make us stop in our tracks and think and ask these kinds of questions, because they may be the very words that some of you need to hear this morning. So we're going to look at Lot. We're going to see how we ought to pursue holiness, having him held up before us. So let's take notes on his life and learn how we must pursue holiness and not linger. What we know first off is that Lot was indeed a believer. We must see this. I think we have to know this full well because it will help many of you who probably find yourself a lot more like Lot, maybe, than you'd be willing to recognize. Some of you are thinking, oh, Lot, are you kidding me? What a bum. Why should we follow his example, for goodness sakes? Well, this is where we'd be wrong, because the scriptures tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that Lot was just and righteous. The context, going all the way back to the very first part of Genesis is, or even before it was written, God created these holy supernatural creatures we usually call angels. But some of them rebelled against God out of pride, and he had to cast them out of heaven. And if God doesn't spare sinful angels, and then after God created, mankind starts to flood the earth with his sin, God decides it's time to start over with the exception of Noah and his family. If he doesn't spare the large portion of humanity, he's not about to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. However, what we read in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 helps us know who Lot was. And so if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. By God's own breathing out through the Holy Spirit carrying along the Apostle Peter, we discover that Lot was a believer. To use our term today, we would have called Lot a professing Christian. He was a child of God. God declared him just because he, by faith, believed in the one true God. Maybe he's not the best Christian by our standards, but nevertheless, he is just and righteous according to God's holy word. Do you have God's grace within you? Do you have Christ by grace through faith? So did Lot as the promised deliverer. Do you have the hope of salvation within you? So did Lot. Sure, we may not wish to look at Lot as maybe our number one example of pursuing holiness, but he was saved, and he does serve as an example for us. This is helpful because we see and learn from 2 Peter 2 that he was also grieved by the sin that was going on around him. Consider the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, and even what it eventually did to Lot. But verse 8 there in 2 Peter tells us that Lot lived among them. Now, you can second guess his choice to live there initially, but nevertheless, there he was, and it grieved him. His soul was tormented day by day by the extreme vile wickedness and evil around him. Maybe he was much like the psalmist who would write much later on in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your command." Thankfully, familiarity with their sin in Sodom didn't take all the edges off of Lot's holiness. Has it done so to you? Have you lived with it, lived among it and around it for so long that your heart has become perhaps cool? You become to think like them. You begin to act like the world, and actually people don't know the difference between you and them in their unborn-again state. Sure, their sin and some of the things people do may have shocked you initially, but again, your heart has just grown used to it. It's grown cold toward it. But look at Lot. Even living in such an evil, vile place as Sodom with Gomorrah right next to it, he was still troubled by sin. If you and I are going to go hard after God from this point onward, if we're going to pursue holiness, sin has to trouble us. Our own sin, first and foremost. That remaining sin that is within us that keeps trying to wreak havoc in our life. We must hate it enough to, as the New Testament tells us, put it to death. But we must also be troubled by the sin around us. Yes, Lot had blemishes and defects and wrinkles and struggles. Any true Christian does, and we must be careful not to undervalue grace that comes to us because of those struggles. But don't linger as Lot does. Keep on pursuing holiness. So we see, first of all, that Lot was indeed just and righteous. And yet we also note and must see clearly that he still lingered. He knew the awful condition of the place in which he lived. It troubled him now. But he knew that was there when he went into it. And now he really knows it. At some point in the narrative, we know full well that Lot is informed, because of the vile wickedness of the people in this region, God is going to judge it. He's going to completely destroy it. But by God's good mercy, he comes to Lot with these two angelic messengers and he warns him. He tells him what's about to happen. And this is what we see. Lot saw and knew what was coming. He knew where he lived, and he now knew the terrible wrath of God that was coming. And so he sought to warn his family, especially his sons-in-law, who were betrothed, engaged to his daughter. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." Lot knew this. He knew what was coming. And then there's those words of verse 16. But he lingered. He lingered. I don't think it's because Lot didn't believe that danger was imminent. He pleads with his family, his sons-in-laws by engagement, to leave, and yet he lingered. Lot was given eyes to see that these two men who showed up aren't just visitors to their town who are bothered by what they've heard. They are sent from God as angelic messengers, yet he lingered. Poor Lot, he's so slow when he should have been so quick to flee. He should have been moving forward, but at the very least he was static, even on the verge of going backward and being doomed. "Hurry up," should have been his cry to everyone, not just his sons-in-laws. But he lingered. But I don't think Lot, sadly, is alone in his hesitation. What do we see? And what do we know? And do we linger? Many Christians, maybe even some among you this morning, linger in spite of what you see and know. You appear to know far more than what you live up to. You take in via radio and television and CDs and the internet more than you can ever possibly apply. Maybe you've been this way for only a few weeks or months, or maybe you've been this way for many, many years. You acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You have a Bible or many Bibles. Yet you do things, you say things, you live in such a way that you could readily be identified with Lot. But they lingered. You believe in heaven, but it really doesn't hold out much joy spending eternity there. Sitting under a tree, playing a harp and singing psalms, is that it? Hell's a terrible thought, and yet you really have very little fear of it, and therefore you don't try to flee it and have others do so. You know the devil is wicked evil, and yet when he tempts you, it's like me blowing on a candle. There it went. You have trusted in Christ for many, many years, and yet you are still, like Paul described the Corinthians, you're a babe only able to have milk where you should be mature, chewing on the meat of the word. Are you lingering, hoping for something, but not applying the means which God has given you through ordinary grace? How is your life of prayer? How is your reading of the Word? Do you regularly sit under the preaching of God's Word, or are you erratic in your attendance? You hear these challenges to go hard after holiness, and you go, "Oh man, he's got two more weeks on this? Are you kidding me?" And then you wonder why you're so anxious. You wonder why you wake in the middle of the night worried about such little trivial matters. There are bad relationships with others that seem to abound all around you. You wonder what all the fuss is really all about. Yeah, it's a bad time, but there have been far worse in history, I'm sure. My friends, my brothers and sisters, I fear that you are lingering. Just like Lot, who saw and knew better, and yet he lingered. You think that you can tolerate the world. It's where we live, after all. But you're not bothered by much that goes on in the world. Take heed. Scripture is very, very clear in its commands and in its warnings. The Apostle John wrote this in his first epistle, chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Lot was perilously close to clinging to the world. He did not, yet he lingered. So, this makes us ask, why? Why did Lot linger? It's one thing to know about as a disease, but it's a completely different thing to then actually do something about that disease. Why did Lot linger? Well, I think he lingered because he was living out a history of bad choices and poor decisions. Not an excellent, keen discerner in judgment. We see him dwelling with Abram. As I mentioned, they've outgrown the region that would sustain these two large families and herds and all that came with that. And so Abram, his uncle, gave him a choice. He let his nephew choose first. It's actually a traditional, customary thing in that day for Abram to have done that. What was customary and traditional as well is for Lot then to hear that and then in turn bow in honor to his elder, his uncle. He didn't do that. He went ahead and chose first. He looked, he saw what was pleasing to the eye, alluring to the flesh, and would feed the pride in his life, because now he'd be somebody. I'm not just some country bumpkin. I've got a ranch next to two of the most populous pleasure palaces on earth. Ultimately, Lot made his choices by sight, not by faith. Lot is called righteous by Peter. Don't hear me wrongly there. But Lot is also not listed in Hebrews 11, where all who were listed there said, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they looked to the promises. Largely, even though Lot believed in the one true God, he's looking to himself when he made this choice, and even while he lingers there in the world. He deliberately chose to live some of the worst of sinful humanity. Now, there would be some who would argue, preachers and missionaries and seminary professors alike, who would say, he made the right choice. He's being missional. He's going to have such a powerful evangelical witness there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he? Even if his heart would have moved in that way, and there's no evidence in the text of Scripture to say that it did, was he moved by the lost? Or was it simply his earthly sight and not faith? Why did Lot linger? He lingered so that he would serve as an example to us, is what God's Word tells us. Ah, there went the battery. I knew it would go eventually. Time hastens. So let's consider why you and I must not linger. We have to beware about settling down into a slumber, becoming dry, dull, and lazy in our hearts, attitudes towards the world and toward our own sin. I don't know why this morning I woke up at 3:40. My brain was awake and I'm thinking about Matthew, because yesterday I was studying more of Matthew, getting ready in advance, and couldn't go back to sleep, so I came over here. Could have called me at 4 at the church and I would have picked up the phone and answered. Don't do that every week, but just this week. But at 5:15, sitting there in my chair, I kind of leaned back to think about what I just read, and the next thing I knew, I woke up and it was 10 till 6, and my head was like this, and my neck was stiff, and my eyes had been closed. That's Lot. He'd grown dull, asleep. We must see Lot and avoid being a barren fruit tree, lifeless, fruitless, utterly pointless. Here's some areas that you might think about in trying to apply this. I don't want any of you to move. But if you're thinking about moving, or maybe you're thinking about building or buying a new home, consider Lot and ask the hard questions. Why do I want to do this? Where do I want to do this? In all my 35 plus years of being a pastor, I've only ever known three people who've told me they made a major move and change in vocation because they knew of a church where they would land, not because of the job offer and the salary they would earn. Only three in 35 years plus. Think about Lot. Think about these things regarding your calling and vocation. Many of you here this morning are young. Some of you are college age. Some of you are still teenagers in high school. And you might be thinking already, what do I want to be when I grow up? What do I want to do? What's going to be my job? Consider Lot and beware his choice. I wanted to become a CPA when I was a senior in high school because I knew they made great money. And here I am. What about those who are unmarried? Consider Lot and his choices. Look to Lot to steer you to God, not away from God, in choosing a spouse, a husband, or a wife. I have seen so many do what Lot did, follow their heart in the choice of a spouse. And that spouse did not know or love the Lord, no matter what their lips said. And it's only ended in heartache and trouble, and in some cases, disaster. Choose the path of holiness. Now you may think, I'm a Christian, I'm a sheep in Christ's fold. That may very well be. I don't need to worry or be afraid because I'm a Christian. That could be. But why on earth would you want to follow Lot and have the epitaph on your tombstone read 1 Corinthians 3:15? He himself was saved, but only as through fire. Well, what we see in the end of all this are the results of Lot's lingering. I'm going to try to be like Lot and not linger here. So, what's part of the warning that Lot's example offers to us? Well, first of all, we see he made no impact. He was not missional. Evangelism was not uppermost on his mind or heart. Believer that he was, his witness held no weight. No one else from Sodom seemed interested in his testimony. When these angels came and he's pleading with the city men to leave them alone, they completely ignore him. God's condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah was harsh, yes, but it was true, just, righteous, and holy. Even Abraham prayed, oh, Father, for the sake of five righteous people, would you spare these two cities? And he said, yes, if there were. Lot completely failed his family. We don't know much about his family. We knew he had a wife and two daughters. He had two sons-in-laws who were betrothed. But they mock his warning. Surely they didn't believe him then, and they probably believe him now. As for his wife, well, Lord willing, we'll examine her next Lord's Day. But how sad. In this failure to pursue holiness, to go hard after the one true God, he nearly loses his family. You and I know full well as parents, sometimes even as grandparents, children and grandchildren can see through the thin veneer of pseudo-piety and fake holiness. They're not fooled by it. Don't be a lingering parent and try to have your children be your best friends. That's not what we are called to as parents or even as grandparents. We are called to raise them in the instruction of the Lord, to teach them to pursue holiness so that they might teach other generations to pursue holiness. Sometimes parents fear losing their children because we're forcing them to get up and come to church on a Sunday morning. Do you fear losing them for eternity more? Lot was saved, indeed, but as though by fire. His epitaph was indeed 1 Corinthians 3:15. He had grace, but I think that it was but little. He asked for little. He wanted to flee to this little city called Zoar because it was little. Stop lingering and hoping for little. I just want to get into heaven. That's really all I want. It will not be enough to save you. So, here is Lot. Look to him. Remember that he lingered, and then pursue holiness. J.C. Ryle closed his thoughts on Lot like this. I have no wish to make your heart sad. I do not want to give you a gloomy view of the Christian course. My only object is to give you friendly warnings. I desire your peace and comfort. I would fain see you happy as well as safe and joyful as well as justified. I speak as I have done for your good. That's why Kyle and I, upon reading that and talking it over, said, we can't not bring this to the people known as Albion for your good. I'm not up here because I want to stomp on your toes and make you feel miserable. I'm here because I am convinced in my heart of hearts that pursuing God's holiness is his absolute best, his good, perfect, and acceptable will for us. So let's consider Lot and not linger, but go hard after God. Let's pray. We'll need grace to do that, O Lord, to pursue holiness and go hard after you, and to, yes, be just and righteous by your good grace, but also not linger in this world and with sin and playing around with mud pies when we've been offered a holiday by the sea eternally with you. O Father, glorify your name in us by bringing us together as a people who are holy before you. For your everlasting glory's sake, we ask it. Amen. Let's give glory to God and sing the doxology together, shall we, as we stand, and let that be our holy declaration that takes us from this place. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us as we greet one another in his name. Amen and amen.